please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read just a few verses this morning, beginning with verse 18, that have to do with slaves and their relationship to their masters, which you might immediately think, well, that doesn't have anything to do with me because I'm not a slave and we don't live in a place where there are slaves. But actually, there is great application in this passage of Scripture, and I hope to draw that out. We've come to what I think is the body of Peter's letter, where he gets to the subject matter that I believe is the reason that he wrote the letter in the first place, and that is how Christians ought to conduct themselves as they live in the midst of unbelievers in an unbelieving world. He's already established, if you've been with us, how blessed believers are because of what God has done for them in Christ. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. He says, believers are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, quite an exalted status. And these people, believers like us, we have as our purpose, still in verse 9 there, that we proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So Christians are special people because of what God has done for them. But also because of that, they are different than the unbelieving world. Peter says that Christians are essentially aliens in this world. And just as foreigners who are for a while living in another country, we ought to maintain a posture of making sure that people understand where we come from, who we are, what our nationality is, as it were, while at the same time being sure, as he says in verse 12, that we keep our behavior excellent among the people among whom we live. And the reason, and here again we're pointed to purpose in living, is that by doing right and doing good among the various humans and human institutions with which we have to do, we'll be enabled to silence those who really dislike Christians and enjoy slandering Christians, to the end that ultimately we honor and glorify God. That's the important thing in life, and there's no greater way to glorify God than by seeing unbelieving cynics of Christianity brought to faith in Christ by sovereignly drawing people to Himself, in consequence, partly at least, of them seeing how believers bear up under unjust treatment, how they behave well even in difficult circumstances. So God has purpose for believers even when they suffer. You listened to Tor's prayer a minute ago, and you know that you see his understanding of that. Praying for people like Carrie who have suffered, and she no doubt is today very sad. God has purpose even when we suffer. And we'll see that especially in the closing verses of this chapter next week in the example of Jesus. Christ suffered too, but in His suffering, He didn't threaten or lash out or seek to retaliate, but rather entrusted Himself to the sovereign hand of God. And that's what Peter is saying in these verses in the heart of his letter. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. And when we met last, we saw in verses 13 through 17 specifically how that applies to a Christian's relationship to government. Peter urged submission to the various governing entities under which these people in Asia Minor lived, whether it was the Caesar or whether it was the various governors that he had sent out to their provinces. Peter says the right thing to do is to submit to these governing authorities. And in submitting to them, we recognize God's sovereign hand in placing these governments over us. And now Peter continues and makes application within the household economy. In the Greco-Roman world in which they lived, there were established norms of conduct within the household, like there used to be in our own world, not so much anymore. And so it would have been important for Peter, if he wished to encourage good behavior among the Gentiles and among which they live, that he give instruction within that sphere. And he's going to go on in chapter 3, as many of you know, to treat how wives and husbands are supposed to relate to one another, another important institution about which the society in which these people lived had certain norms and understandings of the way things ought to be conducted. But first, in verses 18 through 20, he gives instruction to those who are domestic slaves, or as the New American Standard Version translates it, servants within the home who live in a state of bondage to their master. So let's read, beginning in 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." We'll talk about this in a minute, but literally, this is grace with God. I think the New International Version translates it, "This is commendable," and we'll talk about that some in a minute. And then verse 21, I actually hope to treat 21 more fully next week, but let's read it. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Well, we should say at the beginning that the institution of slavery, as we encounter it in the New Testament, was different than what we think of slavery in America before the Civil War. For one thing, it was much more widespread. People estimate that at least one-third of the world's population at this time were slaves. They lived in a state of bondage. They were not free people. Another thing about slavery then is that they inhabited all the different levels of society. They weren't just the menial laborers. They could be doctors, teachers. So they inhabited all the different strata of labor in the society. And by the first century, the institution of slavery as a whole had become much less harsh. Masters had come to realize that they things went better when they had good relationships with those that served under them. And so it was not uncommon even for slaves and masters to be friends with each other. Also, people would voluntarily sell themselves into bondage. Maybe as a free person, they had struggled and were on the verge of poverty or were in poverty, and they might voluntarily give themselves over to become a person's slave in order to sort of create an atmosphere where they could have a better life. Vice versa, it was also possible in some circumstances for slaves to buy back their freedom. So the institution as a whole was not exactly the same as the one we think of when we think of black slavery in our own country's history. Nevertheless, there was still abuse. There were still many harsh masters. And while the writers of the New Testament, this has perplexed many over the years, while they do not explicitly condemn the institution of slavery or call for its abolition, they do recognize its indignity. And you see that in the book of Philemon, that little book toward the end of the New Testament, right before Hebrews. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Philemon, and he wrote it to a man who was living in Colossae. His name was Philemon, and he is the master of a certain slave named Onesimus. Now, as an unbeliever, Onesimus had fled from his master and made his way to Rome, where somehow, in the providence of God, he had met Paul, and through the ministry of Paul, he had been converted. And so the book of Philemon is Paul's letter to Philemon, escorting Onesimus as he went back, returning to his master in contrition and obedience. And Paul writes in Philemon 15, "For perhaps he was for this reason separated you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother." So Paul recognized that slavery was less than an ideal way for society to operate. But the more important point to be made in the example of Onesimus was the thing that Peter is recommending in our passage. Even in a less than ideal, even unjust situation, the believer is to submit to the authority over him, recognizing that ultimately it is God who has placed this authority there. Onesimus was an unbelieving man who had become discontented with his life as a slave to Philemon, and he ran away. He thought he could disappear into the vast population of Rome, but God found him there and plucked him out of it, making Onesimus a free man in Christ, but a slave to God. He was converted and he became a very useful and beloved friend to the Apostle Paul. What we see in the book of Philemon is the Apostle Paul sending back this newly free man in Christ to his Christian master, Philemon, who you remember was also a beloved friend of Paul's, to assume again that slave status that God had sovereignly placed upon him, while urging at the same time Philemon to forgive him and receive him back into his service, this time not just as his servant, but as a fellow slave of God in Christ. It's really a neat picture of submission to authority in the light of freedom in Christ and doing what is right in the eyes of the unbelieving world. And it's similar to the situation that Peter has in mind here. Many of the believers to whom Peter is writing this letter of 1 Peter were slaves. We know that. The church had a significant body of slaves who were a part of the church. Now, the word that he uses here, I said it as we read the passage, this specific word is not the word commonly translated in the New Testament as slaves. The word that Paul uses, for example, in the parallel passages in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25, that word is douloi, and that's literally slaves. Peter may have chosen this term, which means household servant, because he was moving into this part of the letter when he's talking about things that take place, the relationships within the household. But you can imagine the complications that would have arisen in a particular household when a servant became a Christian. He would have been taught in the church that he was a free man in Christ, but rather than using his freedom as an excuse to shirk his domestic duties as a servant in the household, he would also have to learn that what God wanted him to do was continue fulfilling the obligations that were his on account of the place that God had placed him in. So if his master was a Christian, that would have raised all kinds of challenges. You've got a Christian master and you've got a Christian servant. As equals in the body of Christ, in their household, there was this hierarchy. There was a master and there was a slave. The master gave the orders and the slave obeyed the orders. Now, Peter doesn't say anything here in 1 Peter about the responsibilities of the master, but you know that Paul does. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says that masters are to grant their slaves justice and fairness, knowing that they too have a master themselves in heaven. They are to interact with their servants as unto the Lord, not treating them in a threatening way, understanding that both their master and the slave's master is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. But for the servant, the obligation was to obey. His believing master was his brother in Christ, but he was also his supervisor. Well, within the body of Christ, here's another thing. It was also possible that the servant may have been gifted by the Holy Spirit with certain gifts that would have made him more visible, perhaps, in the church than his believing master. It may even have been the case that God would have appointed the servant to be an elder in the church and not the master, so that you have a situation where one of the roles of an elder is to be an overseer, to pastor the flock. So you have a situation where you have a believing slave who is his believing master's pastor in many senses. So as I say, you can imagine the different complications that could have arisen in the case of a master and his slave when both were believers. But that's not really what concerns Peter the most. It's more the situations where the servant serves under an unbelieving master. He says, servants, verse 18, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Just because we ourselves today don't live in a world, thankfully, where there's slaves and masters, that doesn't mean that there's not a great application in these words. Almost all of us work for somebody. There's hardly anyone here, I would think, that doesn't have a boss or a CEO or a sales manager or somebody in a board who he or she must answer to. We all have bosses, typically. Some of them are stupid. Some of them are jerks. Many of them are immoral people. We run into all kinds of people in the course of our lives that we have to answer to. It may even be in your situation that the roles ought to be reversed. You ought to be the boss, and the fellow that you work or woman that you work for ought to work for you. But that's not how God has arranged things. And what Peter is saying is that Christians have an obligation to submit to those whom he has placed in authority over them in good times and in bad times, in good situations and in not so good situations. So slaves. Well, thankfully we don't have slavery in our country, but I'd like to encourage us this morning to think of Peter's instructions to these servants as directly applicable to us for at least two reasons. One, because we are all slaves of Christ together. But secondly, because Christ was the servant above all servants. Peter says, verse 21, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. I should say something very quickly. I wasn't planning on doing this, but there has been in the professing church over the decades, centuries, a view of the atonement, that the atonement was Christ coming to die as an example to us. And that's not the view of the atonement that we hold to here at Believer's Chapel. We believe that Jesus died as a substitutionary, penal, propitiatory, vicarious sacrifice on the Christ to, on the cross to bear the sins of his people and accomplish reconciliation between sinners and God. But we also believe that he is our example. And so we're going to be talking today more about Christ as our example. And next week, Lord willing, when we get into the following verses, we'll be going beyond that. So, we're going to look at that, as I said, in more detail next week. But behind all of Peter's admonitions in this section, the body of his letter that we looked at last time and are today and in the coming weeks, his principles of submission to authority, even cruel and unreasonable authority, behind it all there lies the example of Christ, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who though oppressed and afflicted, he did not open his mouth. And we'll see that as we go along. So here's the command: servants, Christians, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Now, to submit is to obey. And that's something that most of us sinful sinners aren't very good at, is obeying. It's easier to obey, though, when the person that we have to obey is a reasonable person, is good and gentle. Harder when they're unreasonable. But Peter says we ought to submit in both circumstances with all respect. I'm glad to tell you that I have been blessed to have had people in authority most of my life who I have had a lot of respect for. My parents, teachers that I had, bosses that I've had. But I know it's often the case that some people have to answer to people over them whom they absolutely do not respect. But we do respect them when we submit to them out of recognition that God is the one who has put them in our lives and placed them over us. We respect them in that we respect God. Look at the verse before 18, 17. Fear God. Fearing God means respecting those whom he has placed over us. I'm in the real estate business. If you don't know me, I've been doing it for a long time, and I've had the pleasure over the years of having a number of what I think are good clients. In many respects, I think it's fair to say this. If you're in sales like I am, your client is your master. You answer to your client. And every now and then, I've run across a bad client. I mean a really, really terrible client. Not very pleasant at all. Cindy gets to hear about these clients. And it's true that with your clients, you're not a slave. You are not a slave. They're not your master. It really is okay to fire your client if they're bad enough. But still, you really don't want to fire every client that comes along who maybe doesn't treat you exactly like you would like to be treated. Maybe they take advantage of you. Instead, you often make a business decision and you hang in there with that client. But for me, the only way to do that is to recognize that God has placed that client in my life for a purpose. They are the client, and I am their servant, and I have a responsibility before God to show them by my behavior the respect that I have for them in spite of maybe the way they're treating me at any one time or another. What I'm saying is that I think it is possible for us to respect bad people by submitting to their authority as unto God, even though we may say in the same breath on a different level that we don't hold them in any respect personally at all. You see what I'm saying? On a personal level, we don't have respect for them, but before God, as their servants, we respect them. So Peter gives us a motivation for doing this in verse 19. It's because in submitting ourselves to the one whom God has placed over us, no matter the circumstances, good or bad, as an act of obedience to God, we enjoy the grace, the unmerited favor of God. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And then going down in verse 20, the last part, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, there are two ways of taking that little phrase in the New American Standard Version, this finds favor. What the text says literally, I said it when we read the passage, is for this is grace. So when we interpret this to mean that when a person suffers unjustly under the yoke of an unreasonable or onerous master or boss, and he bears up under it patiently and in a submissive manner, that God then looks with favor upon that person, then we might translate it the way my Bible has it translated, this brings grace from God. Or as the New International Version has it, this is commendable. This is a commendable thing. This brings the grace of God upon you. But he may also have meant the simple idea that this is grace. This is grace. That is, though it may be a wearisome thing to have to endure harsh circumstances in your household where you serve, in this case, like the household servant, or in your workplace, or just in life in general, living as an alien in the community in which you live, believe it or not, this is grace. This is God's favor toward you. It is what God has given you in order to give you the opportunity to fulfill your purpose. What is your purpose? Look at verse 21. Strangely enough, to suffer in the same way and in the steps of Christ. That's a revolutionary thought, to think that the sign of God's grace in our lives might not always be the kinds of things that we associate with the manifestation of God's grace in our lives. When you find yourself stuck in the unenviable position, really miserable often position, of working for a schmuck, and you're mistreated and abused and made the object of ridicule, you may try to get out of that situation, and that is certainly a legitimate decision to make. You might move jobs. Paul says, I mean, let's focus on first a second on the actual situation, a servant and a master. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7:21 that those who were called to Christ while a slave should not worry about that condition, but then he adds, if you are able also to become free, rather do that. But that's not always possible, is it? There may not be a job readily available for you to go to move from the one that you have. If we're just speaking of the employer-employee relationship, you might not be able to transfer from where you are to somewhere else. We have our college students here. You know, maybe you can't get out of that class with the professor who is a jerk and is treating you unfairly. But what grace is when we are in a circumstance like that, and as Peter says, we, for the sake of, this is what it says, conscience toward God, bear up under those sorrows. And what that means, I think, conscience toward God, is that we are acting in accordance with how we would act if we could actually see God Almighty staring down at us, watching to see how we will react to the situation that he has placed us in. It's a way of saying that a person behaves a certain way in his circumstances because he believes that God is sovereign and God has put him in this particular circumstance and in this particular relationship. This situation is from God. And that kind of thinking will really transform your attitude about your evil employer. Listen, One of the things I've learned raising children, and none of them are here, none of my children are here, but it's a hard thing to go to work. You know, you go to college, you get out, and it's time to go to work. And you go to work, and it's almost 100% of the time you hear them come home. Not my kids specifically, but, and I see it in our own workplace. My boss is stupid. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Nobody listens to me. It's hard going to work. Now, sometimes the boss is stupid. You kind of grow up a little bit and you learn, well, maybe one's so stupid after all. But it's when you have this attitude, this very important attitude that where I am is the place that God wants me to be at this point in my life, your attitude about all those things will change. You're not working for that boss. You are working under the supervision of the Lord. And so the Lord is saying to you, submit. She's your boss. He's your boss. That may not make you enjoy the dead-end task that you've been given any more than you did previously, or make you learn to like being constantly disparaged or ridiculed or ignored or overlooked in the promotion that you thought you should get or the raise that you thought you had earned. But just knowing that God is aware and in control will surely give you greater strength to endure that treatment. In Ephesians 6:5, listen, Paul exhorts the slaves there in Ephesus to be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God. And so when you're in a situation, whether it's in school or in the workplace, and you have someone who is in authority over you, and you are to submit to them. When you submit to them, you submit to God. When we are conscious of God, conscious that the circumstances of our daily existence, what may be the drudgery of our job or the ill treatment that we receive there, are all the perfect thing that He has carefully placed in our lives, then our perspective completely changes, and we have occasion to truly find grace in our circumstances. Now, that's what happens in these kinds of examples, but people have a funny way of hearing what they want to hear when they're being taught something. Peter may have imagined certain ones who would read what he was saying about suffering and how that was grace for them, and they would take solace in the difficult things that they were enduring at that moment because of their own sin. But he's talking about suffering unjustly, that little word at the end of verse 19, unjustly. And so in verse 20, he counters that temptation. He says, "What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." There's nothing commendable, or for that matter, extraordinary about enduring well-deserved punishment. You don't get any credit for that. When we sin, we bear the consequences for our sin. The world is not impressed with the halfback or the point guard on the basketball team who gets suspended because he went out on the town with his buddies and got arrested and brought shame upon his teammates. No one's impressed with that. The unbelievers at your workplace will not think well of you or sympathize with you if you're demoted because you're lazy, because you don't show up, because you don't give it your all, because you got caught stealing from the company, or because you're constantly insubordinate to those in authority over you. The natural man, the person without Christ, the one untouched by the grace of God in his life, he recognizes these kinds of impulses, these kinds of weaknesses. Believer and unbeliever alike understand the sloth who comes in late and he leaves early, and whenever there's work to be done, he's nowhere to be found. Everybody understands that kind of person. They recognize the whiner who complains about every perceived injustice. They're well familiar with the person who bridles under all authority and resents having to answer to anybody. All those things, all those kinds of people the world is familiar with. What catches the eye of the unbeliever in that world in which we walk and do our business and try to make a living is this type of behavior right here that Peter is talking about. It's when he sees someone who bears up under unjust circumstances and he takes it. He doesn't complain. He does it with patience, and he does it with this some kind of unidentifiable, serene peace about him. And he wonders, who is that person? Who is that person? This is the purpose of our calling. That's Peter's point, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Remember that scene at the cross in Mark chapter 15, and there's the centurion at the foot of that cross, and Jesus has died, and he looks up, seeing the way that he died, and he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Maybe there's someone out there tomorrow in your world who is looking at you as you endure unjust treatment. Will he see a whiner, a complainer, a manipulator, a conniver? Or will he experience that opportunity for glory that is the specific purpose for which God has put you where you are? Look at verse 12. We read it last time we were together. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's Peter's exhortation to these aliens and strangers in Asia Minor. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, Christ said that in the Sermon on the Mount, but Christ exemplified that as well. And what Peter is imploring us to do is to be Christ-like, to follow his example. And next week, we'll have the privilege of exploring Peter's Christology, his understanding of Christ and what he accomplished, and find in it the principle personified of how we are to live as we sojourn in this temporal world. Shall we pray? Father, we confess that we live too often as though this is our world, and we're citizens of this world. But Lord, you have told us and reminded us that our citizenship is in heaven. And we pray that you would enable us by your grace to live lives of testimony to the unbelieving world as we follow the example of Christ. And we remember this morning what he accomplished for us. He came not just to be our example, though he certainly is, but he came to give himself a ransom for people that he loves, not because of anything in ourselves, certainly, Lord. You love us because of your sovereign decision to do that. But Lord, he came, he did not hesitate, he did not falter, he gave himself for us. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.